Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis, of course, is the first book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find a pew Bible in front of you. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to continue the section in Genesis that deals with Noah. So Genesis 6, verses 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the privilege we have today to open it and to study it. We pray, Lord, for your rich blessing upon this time. Help us not only to understand these extremely important truths that are here, but help us to see how it applies to our everyday lives, that we might live as your people for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I remember watching the TV show Hee-Haw at my grandparents. Now, some of you are chuckling. Some of you have no idea what Hee-Haw even was. It was a variety show with, to put it mildly, a very country flair to it. You had Minnie Pearl and Roy Clark and all these other people, and you had to see it to understand kind of its humor. But one of the lines I always remember from Hee-Haw that would come up pretty regularly was this: if it weren't for bad news, there would be no news at all. Some of you remember that line. If it weren't for bad news, there would be no news at all. Now, if you watch the news on TV today, you would say that's probably pretty accurate. Most of what is reported on the news today is typically bad news. I mean, imagine a news broadcast that went like this. Today, every airplane which took flight around the world landed safely at its destination. Today, no nation on earth declared war on any other nation. Today, there was no earthquake anywhere in the world that caused any damage whatsoever. I mean, you and I can't imagine a news broadcast like that. I bring this up because we're in a section of Genesis that seems almost entirely about bad news. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. They plunged the entire human race into sin. We go into chapter 4 and Cain murders his brother. He murders Abel. Lamech was this crazy, violent, vigilante guy. You come to chapter 6 and you read this, the first part of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this whole section seems to be mostly really bad, really dark news. Wickedness, depravity, corruption, violence. But while this is most definitely a very dark section of Scripture, it's not all bad news. There's good news here as well. As the light of the gospel shines forth and we see both the faithfulness and the grace of God. And so as we work our way through these verses this morning, there are three truths that I want to impress upon you today. Truth number one is that God justly judges the wicked. Truth number two is that God graciously saves his people. And truth number three is that God calls us to live by faith and not by sight. He calls us to live by faith and not by sight. Now, the passage begins by telling us the kind of guy that Noah was. If you look again at verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, it's important for us to understand this does not mean that Noah was perfect. This doesn't mean that Noah never sinned, but it does mean that he was a godly man. It does mean that he lived his life with a desire to bring honor and glory to God. And he was a man who stood out, right? If you look at verse 9 again, it says he was blameless in his generation. Against the backdrop of the darkness of sin and depravity, Noah shines forth as a godly man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who sought to follow the Lord in all dealings in his life. And just like we saw with Enoch back in chapter 5, we are told here that Noah was a man who walked with God. I think it's only of Noah and Enoch that phrase is used, that these were men who walked with God. Noah wasn't the kind of guy who just gave intellectual assent to biblical truth and then lived however he pleased. Noah wasn't the kind of guy who said, yeah, I know these truths, but it doesn't really matter how I live my life. Many years ago, it was probably over 20 years ago, I met with a young man in his late 20s at the time, who had walked away from the church. And his parents had contacted me and asked if I would meet with him, kind of with the hopes that he would listen to me and maybe return to church. But in my meeting with him, one of the things he said to me was this. He said, Pastor, I was baptized when I was a baby, and that's what matters. The implication was that since he was baptized, it didn't really matter how he lived. He had his life insurance. He was safe. That definitely was not Noah. Noah didn't say, hey, I'm a part of the covenant community of God. I'm good. I can now live my life however I please. You might remember the Latin phrase that I said to you, this is several weeks ago, Coram Deo. Coram Deo simply means before the face of God. That's how Noah lived his life. Noah lived his life with the awareness of God's continual presence. Not a perfect man, of course. But it was a desire of his heart to, in all things, to honor God with how he lived. And we would do well, all of us in this room, we would do well to pray that the Holy Spirit would do this same work in us, that what would characterize our lives is not perfection, which we know is impossible in this life, but that what would characterize our lives, no matter our age, no matter our station in life, is a consistent desire to glorify God and to walk with Him. Now, in contrast to righteous Noah, in contrast to the seed of the woman, there is the seed of the serpent. God looks at mankind, and it's not a pretty picture. What he sees is corruption. In fact, you'll notice the repetition. Anytime I've told you before the Bible repeats something, it's very important. You'll notice the repetition of the word corrupt. It's used once in verse 11, twice in verse 12. The word that's translated corrupt could also be translated ruined or rotted or spoiled. Most of you have probably at some point in your life reached into the fridge and realized you have a container of milk that should have been poured out a long time ago. And you open up that spoiled milk and it's, you know, quite frankly, it's disgusting. It's good for nothing. It's horrible to smell. It's horrible to look at. It's obviously horrible to drink. Again, it's good for nothing. You just throw it out. And that's essentially what we have here. Mankind has become so corrupt that essentially it's good for nothing. And it shows its corruption in its action. You notice verse 11 says, the earth was filled with violence. Do you remember back in chapter 1 that God commanded Adam to fill the earth? Well, the earth is filled all right, but it's filled now with violence. This isn't just a little bit of violence. This isn't just a pocket of violence here and there. Violence has filled the earth. Now we read this and we go, man, that's a really horrible time. I'm sure glad that we're not so primitive today. I'm sure glad that we're much more advanced as a culture. But you know, when you read Scripture, when you read the New Testament speaks in very graphic terms about the depravity of man, even today. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this is what will characterize the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It's this. Understand this, Paul says to Timothy. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the Bible's assessment of fallen man. Well, God comes to Noah here in verse 13, and notice what he says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God is going to judge mankind for its wickedness, for its sin, for its rebellion. Now, many people have a hard time with a verse like this one. Many people have a hard time with the judgment of God. They have a hard time squaring the judgment of God with the love of God. I mean, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world. Or 1 John 4, God is love. And maybe you've met people before who have said to you, how can a loving God possibly judge people? If you go back in church history, you go back to the 2nd century AD, there was a theologian by the name of Marcion. Marcion held to what could be described as di-theism. Di or duo, meaning two, and theos, which means God. In other words, Marcion believed that the Scripture contains two distinct gods. There was the more primitive God, God of wrath in the Old Testament, and then there's the God of love in the New Testament, and in Marcion's view, these two gods were distinct from one another. Now you might think to yourself, where would you come up with that idea? Well, it's because Marcion couldn't square the judgment of God, the wrath of God, with the love of God. And so he believed that there was the New Testament God of love and grace, and there was the Old Testament God of anger and wrath. There are little Marcions in our world today. There are even professing Christians today who see the God of the New Testament as nicer than the God of the Old Testament. But as we heard from 2 Peter last Sunday, the God revealed in Scripture is the same, isn't he, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is both holy and merciful. Yes, you have passages in the Old Testament like this one, Genesis 6, that highlight the justice of God, but you also have Old Testament passages like we sung earlier from Psalm 103. I don't know if you knew, when we were singing, O come my soul, bless the Lord, we were singing Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." The point is, the Old Testament speaks of both the justice of God, the wrath of God, but also the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And when you come to the New Testament, yes, you have passages like John 3:16 that most of us know. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The wonderful promise of the gospel that I pray all of you are clinging to. But you also have New Testament passages like Hebrews 12 that highlight the fact that God is a just God. "Let us offer," the author says, "let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a" what? "Consuming fire." It's like the passage that Calvin quoted from Exodus 34 last Sunday. In Exodus 34, yes, the Lord is merciful. Yes, the Lord is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Aren't we thankful for that? But it also says there, he will by no means clear the guilty. We don't want to read our passage in Genesis 6 and become like Marcion and think, well, God is different now. And we don't want to view God as being of the character where he just, you know, suddenly flies off the handle and starts destroying things. That's not the God of the Scriptures. It is on account of the great wickedness of man and consistent with God's righteousness that he determines to destroy all flesh. And interestingly, the Hebrew word that's translated "destroy" here near the end of verse 13 is the same Hebrew word that's translated "corrupt" in verse 11. It's as if God is saying, mankind has ruined creation. I will ruin them. And again, this is one of those hard truths of Scripture, the just judgment of God. But we have to make room in our theology for this, because this is what the Bible teaches. Scripture teaches us that God is holy, that he is just, that he is righteous. And we can't say, well, my God isn't like that. This is who the God of the Bible is. And in his justice, he must punish sin. And we see that here in verse 17. God says to Noah, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Most of you in this room are familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. Maybe when you were a kid, you had it pasted on a flannel graph, or you read it in your homes, or you heard about it in church. But let this sink in for just a moment. What a horrific thing this would be. Everything that is on the earth, God says, shall die. But it's consistent with the character of God. God is holy. He's holy, 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 we read in Isaiah. And this holy God must punish sin. Now in this, we are being pointed forward, aren't we, to an even more terrifying day and the judgment that will one day come upon all who have rejected Jesus Christ. Now I want to say to you this morning, thankfully, as believers, we don't need to fear that day. You, Christian, don't need to live in fear of that day, because the Bible says that Jesus took the judgment that you deserve. He took God's justice for our sin so that we might receive the mercy and the grace of God. You can think of John chapter 3, which describes the safety of those who believe, but also the judgment that awaits those who do not believe. John 3:18 says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now, what a wonderful truth that is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But, John says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Christian, that's your present possession, eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We can't escape this section, which reminds us that God justly judges the wicked. And it's our calling to declare to people, to publish to people, to announce to people, to flee to Christ, to escape this coming judgment. Because the second truth is that God does graciously save his people. Verse 14, God tells Noah to build an ark. It's interesting, the only other time in the Bible that this word for ark is used is it's used to refer to the little box that baby Moses was placed in when he was floating down the Nile River. Moses, little Moses, was in a little ark. Same word here. And notice that God tells Noah how to build the ark. He tells him the dimensions for the ark. He tells him, first of all, what materials he should use. He says, make it out of gopher wood. Now, we don't know what that is. Some scholars think that this might be cypress. We don't know exactly. But notice it's also to be covered with pitch. Same thing that was done to the little box that Moses was placed in to keep that little box waterproof is to be done to the big ark. Now here's what's interesting, really interesting to me about this word pitch. This word has the same Hebrew root as the verb to atone or to cover. Same root. I think the Bible wants us to often connect the dots, right? And I think we're meant to make a connection here between atonement or covering and Noah's Ark. The Ark will be the means by which God will protect and preserve and cover his people in the midst of the judgment that is coming. Christian, what is the only thing that will cover you and protect you on that day when the judgment comes? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. So God tells Moses what materials to use. He also gives him the dimensions, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Now, I don't think anybody in this room deals in cubits today, but a cubit is about 18 inches in length. And so if you do the conversion from cubits to inches and feet, you realize this is a pretty large vessel. It's 450 feet long. For comparison's sake, that's about 1.5 football fields in length. It's 75 feet wide. If you've ever seen a basketball court before, basketball courts are 50 feet wide. And so it's about 1.5 basketball courts in width. And it's 45 feet high. It's basically like a four-story building. This isn't a pontoon boat. This isn't a little boat you take out fishing on the lake. This is a huge, massive vessel. It's so big, it has the same storage capacity as 450 semi-trailers. Big. And in this massive ark, God will preserve Noah, Noah's family, along with other creatures from this coming flood of judgment. And you read this and you go, why Noah? Oh, I know why it was Noah, because verse 9, he was righteous. He walked with God. In other words, he earned this. No, he did not earn it. It was God's unmerited favor toward Noah. Remember what we saw a couple of weeks ago in verse 8? Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in case we didn't get that the first time, verse 18 makes the point again. Notice what God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is actually the first time the word covenant is used in Scripture. Not the first time the concept is used. We saw the covenant of works back in chapter 2. We saw the covenant of grace in chapter 3. But this is the first time the word has been used. And here, as God speaks of his covenant with Noah, notice the first person singular pronouns. God says, I will do this. I will establish my covenant with you. God is saying, Noah, this is my work. I'm going to save you from this flood by my grace alone. And isn't this a wonderful reminder that the wickedness of man cannot thwart God's covenant of grace? God had said back in Genesis 3:15, I'm going to rescue my people through my deliverer. But we get to chapter 6, and we might be tempted to think, you know what, the sinfulness and depravity of man is just too much. I think this is going to nullify the covenant of grace, that God might say, you know what, I'm done with you. I'm going to wipe out the whole human race. But such is not the case. God will graciously save Noah, just as he will graciously save all who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, this is good news. This is really good news for you this morning. You can be assured that God will save you from the coming judgment because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for you. It's all of God's grace that you and I are delivered from this judgment. Well, how did Noah respond to all of this? It's the third thing that we want to see, that God calls us to live by faith and not by sight. Notice what we're told very simply at the end of this chapter, verse 22. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We're given a little bit more detail in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it says this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, most scholars believe that up until this time, there had been no rain on the earth. Noah had never seen rain. Genesis 2 just talks about a mist going up from the land and watering the ground. Noah had never seen a flood, let alone rain. And yet, out of this reverent fear for the Lord, Noah does exactly what God told him to do. Can you imagine the opposition and the crazy looks that he must have received? Can you imagine people in his day saying, you know, have you heard about this guy? He's building this big structure. What a giant waste of time. What a giant waste of energy. One author writes this. He says, we may rightly visualize the mockery and jeering which Noah must have faced daily as he built this huge ship. He was 100 miles from the nearest ocean with a ship many times too big for his own needs. And when he finished it, he filled it with animals. Had he lived in our day, he would have been dubbed Nutty Noah. But even as he wondered, how is all of this going to work? Even as he thought to himself, what does a flood of great waters look like? And even as people mocked him and laughed at him and jeered at him, Noah lived his life by faith and not by sight. You and I are called to do the same. We are called to live our lives in light of God's promises, whether or not we fully understand them. Even if this world mocks us or makes fun of us, we're called to be like Noah and walk by faith and not by sight. You know, the Bible tells us that one day Jesus will return. And we have a lot of questions about that, right? What's that going to be like? How is that going to happen? And the Bible tells us that a day of final judgment is coming. And you know the world's attitude toward that. Yeah, sure. Sure, that's going to happen. Take your Bible for just a moment and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't want to steal too much of Calvin's thunder because he'll get to this at some point. But I do want you to see the connection here with Genesis. 2 Peter chapter 3. And take a look at verse 3. Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, don't leave 2 Peter yet, but think about this question. Where is the promise of his coming? Come on, you don't really believe that, do you? You don't buy into that nonsense, do you? Do you really believe after all of these years that one day Jesus is going to come to this earth, literally? But in spite of the world's mockery, you are called and I am called to live my life and your life by faith in God's promises. God cannot lie. Every word of God is true. And one day, well, today we are one day closer, aren't we, than we were yesterday to the day when Jesus Christ will return. We are one day closer to that final judgment. Many people live their lives without giving any thought to that. But we woke up this morning one day closer. The question I must ask all of us is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day when Jesus Christ will return? And are you resting in the only one who can save you from that judgment? Notice what else Peter says here in verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? In other words, that's the so what question, right? In light of the fact that Jesus is coming, what sort of people ought we to be? How should you live your life in this world? We're called to live our lives by faith in God's promises. We're called to urge those around us to prepare for that day. Our friends, our loved ones, our associates, our coworkers, our neighbors, the people we come across throughout our normal day-to-day activities, when we have the opportunity, we are to tell them, day of judgment's coming, are you ready? Here's the only way to be prepared for that day. What sort of people ought we to be? We are to rejoice, aren't we, and to worship our triune God. Because in Christ, you and I are safe. In Christ, because of God's grace to us, we are protected from the coming storm. And we are to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us. Brothers and sisters, there will be no more corruption. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more disease. And there will be no more death. That's what God has in store for us by his grace. What sort of people ought we to be? The people who trust him. People who walk by faith and not by sight. And people who especially rejoice that in Christ I am protected from that judgment that will come one day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we are safe, not because we're better, not because we're more worthy, not because we've earned it, but because of your unmerited favor toward us. Lord, help us to live our lives by faith and not by sight. Help us to cling to your promises, which are all true in Christ. And help us, Lord, to worship you for what you have done for us and to call others to run to Christ as well and to find in him safety and refuge. We pray this in his name. Amen.